thankful that you are here this morning and that we are privileged to look at the passage we are going to look at in the book of Hebrews. By way of introduction, in some ways we've already introduced it because we've said, let's chew on this. Let's consume God's word together. And let's ask for his help to love it. But this is an intense passage we turn to this morning. And so maybe to walk into it, let me ask you to think about the blessing of close relationships. Think about the blessing and the goodness and the sweetness that comes when you are in good relationships with people. It makes everything better. So if you are in good relationships with your coworkers at work, it becomes a different sort of an experience to go to work every day. It's a joy. The monotonous tasks aren't exactly the same as if you do not have good relationships with the folks beside whom you work. Or if you are in school and you enjoy your classmates and you enjoy your instructors, your teachers. School is an altogether different thing than if you do not have good relationships in that context. On an athletic team, working hard and having coaches correct you and having discipline be driven into you is not a bad thing if you enjoy the people that you're doing it with. You can go through heartache and difficult losses and the kinds of things that can cause another team to fracture, and you say, well, it isn't so bad because we're still in it together. I'll go to the closest two sectors that you probably already have in your mind. Family. In a family where God has been so gracious to give us good relationships with repentance and faith and restoration, we can go through all manner of trials together, and they are not what they otherwise could be. We can go through financial stress. We can go through sin and experience forgiveness. We can go through all manner of things, and there's a goodness to it because of the relationships we have. And now, here we sit in the church. And I hope you sense this, not just by the title and the name that this congregation has, Christ Community Church, but we do believe that we are called to grow and be formed by God in community. And when there are good relationships in a church community, it is a much more natural desire, by God's good changing of our hearts to make new desires, to say, I want to structure my life around that people. I want them in my life. I want to go out of my way. I want to see why and how I'm called to stir up those who are in my life. Close relationships change everything. So here's the hard question. All that being said, why does anyone do anything to sabotage a good relationship? Why do any of us do anything so foolish as to sabotage something that is for our good, something that changes the world for the better? We're going to wrestle with that this morning. We know there can be a number of causes. It could be workaholism and the need for money more than the need for healthy relationships at home, or it could be some illicit or external relationship that hinders unto destruction perhaps, but certainly grants trial and pain to a good relationship. Or it could be gossip, it could be slander, it could be anger, it could be a refusal to forgive. But any of those things, why? Why do we do things that would sabotage something good? That's what we need to meditate on this morning. And if you were here last week, we looked at one of the most awesome texts in the book of Hebrews about how good it can be to be a church that gets to draw near to God in Jesus. Just how good it is to stir one another up to love and good works. And the verse we start on today asks the hard question. Why then would we sin deliberately to sabotage the good that God has given to us as his people? And so I want to ask you to soberly enter in today and chew on this with me. Let's stand together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 39 is printed for you in your bulletin. A little bit longer section, but it fits together and there's purpose behind it. So would you hear God's word read, and would you consume it? Would you eat these words with me? For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of God. God, we love your word, and we want to love it more. We want to be made to love it. If we have been dismissive of it, we ask you to use it today to help us heed the warning, to run from sin sabotage, to delight in suffering for the relationship's sake of what you have done for us. So would you apply these words individually and collectively this morning? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Your outline asks the question, is it worth it? Is deliberate sinful indulgence unto sabotage of our nearness to God worth it? Is it ever worth it? We know the answer to that question is no, not at all. If the reality is that we have confidence, it's a shared confidence, to enter the holy places where Jesus has gone, to draw near to God in full assurance of faith, if we have hope, because we have been perfected in God's sight already and we are being sanctified right now, if all that's true, what is the risk if we go on sinning deliberately? If all that's true, what is the risk? Now, when we see the word sin deliberately, we see that word. What kind of sin is the author of Hebrews talking about? Is he talking about every sin struggle you and I have? Is he talking about the besetting sins that are the remainder of our corruption? What is he describing? I would think, and many connect this to Numbers chapter 15. In Numbers 15, the scriptures describe the difference between unintentional sins and deliberate sins. And the law said, if you have sinned unintentionally, here's the process to follow. But then in Numbers 15, starting around verse 22, we have a description of those who sin defiantly. They need to be cut off from the people of God, is what God declares in his law, because they have despised the Lord. Not just struggled to obey, but despised the Lord. Take Numbers 15, take some other things in this text. I think what is being described here is not the true Christian's continued struggle with sin. That a true Christian will, by God's Holy Spirit's grace, run back to God and ask for mercy to be made new, to live out the newness, I should say. This is not about a preserved disciple's wrestling with the flesh. I don't believe it can be, and we'll see that in verse 29. But this is about one who deliberately, continually sabotages the saving goodness of God unto total renunciation and rejection of Jesus, the Savior, from whom one is actually given the opportunity to have mercy from the wrath due for unrepentant sin. It's not about the people of God who wrestle with truth and have a struggle in the civil war that goes on inside of us. It's about one who refuses the holiness and the glory of the God who would save and stops the wrestling and caves unto total rejection of the gospel. Let me show you where we see this. I think it's in verse 29. It's very clearly spelled out for us when we realize that the deliberate sin mentioned here is done by people in their sin who spurn the Son of God. Do you see that? They spurn who he is. Unto a rejection of his being. They profane the blood of the covenant by which Jesus was sanctified. Right? I mean, think about what Jesus didn't have to become holy. He was holy, but by means of his laying down his life in that sacrifice, he became the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. And those who would spurn the Son of God called dirty the blood of the covenant by which they could be made clean. So they spurn the Son of God. They also profane the work of God that Jesus did. And finally, look what's said in verse 29. By doing so, they outrage the Spirit of grace. That sounds a little bit like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It's a very similar thing being said here in verse 29. What's the unforgivable sin? But rejecting the Holy Spirit's testimony as to who the Son of God is and what his work on the cross and resurrection accomplished for those who needed to be saved from the wrath of God. So ultimately, this set of verses is saying the trajectory of those who cave to sin sabotage is rejecting Jesus. That's the trajectory. And the one who rejects Jesus is the one who has no more offering for sin at their disposal to save them from the wrath of God. I've been thinking about this, though, because the author of Hebrews wrote this to the church that was still gathering. I'm standing before the church that is gathered. And you say, well, Jim, what does it mean then if you say that these are words ultimately about those who are apostate, who denounce Jesus? Well, I think the thing we need to remember is the warnings in God's word always work for God's people. In their ultimate sense, they may be about those who are not God's people, who never were saved in the first place. They had heard the message of the goodness of the gospel, and they ultimately rejected it because they caved to sin's sabotage. But the warnings that may be about those who reject Jesus always work for those who don't. It's one of the ways God saves us and preserves us. But these three things are very undeniably about those who reject the faith altogether. It's not about people like Peter who denied Christ, but ran back to him. Ran back to him and asked for his affection and his love and his mercy. It's about those who would turn fully after caving to deliberate sin that sabotages all that they'd heard. The author says, well, what's the consequence of those who do this? Well, verse 27. It is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is a description of hell, of eternal torment. So let me pause us real briefly before I continue. If you believe in the authority of the Word of God and you believe in the reality of a holy eternal judgment from God, I want to still encourage you, listen very carefully of what is said here to us, the church, who believe that we need to be rescued from judgment that is eternal in its torment, because that's what our sin deserves. But there may be some in this room here or listening out there that would recoil at the thought of a God of judgment, and you don't agree. That's either the God of the Old Testament, that's an old, dated description of God. The God I believe in isn't full of wrath against sin. Well, if that is you, even the demons shudder at the things that are said of God's judgment. So I want to encourage you to listen. It's not just the author of Hebrews that says there's a fury of fire that will consume. It's what Jesus himself said in Matthew 18. He described the judgment of Gehenna, of hell, as a place of eternal fire that never burns out. Or we could look at Revelation 20 and says that anyone whose name has not been found written in the book of life will know forever torment in the lake of fire along with, oh, by the way, where the devil has been thrown for eternity. Now, the church is often thought of as harsh if it has a message of judgment attached to it. But shouldn't that be flipped? And shouldn't a church that believes the authority of God's word speaks of eternal judgment be considered very merciful? if it shares the truth of eternal judgment as is described in the scriptures to those whom we love. It should be thought of as merciful, but you and I, it's not surprising, a humanistic, self-serving people in today's culture and in cultures that preceded us are offended by this. They would deny it. The God I worship is not a God of wrath, they might say. He would never, and if someone said that to you, you should always ask, based on what authority? Like, where do you point? They won't really have a good answer to that. But they may also need to be asked a different question, and it's this. You're a finite human being, and you've been made in God's image. Do you think that God's standard changes because you can't comprehend it? Or because culture has changed what is considered to be worthy of judgment? Do you think that a God who is God changes his standard? See, because that's not how reality works. God will judge mercilessly, the scriptures say, those who reject his offer of mercy. That's justice. And if God's people rest on the fact that he chose in the gospel to dispense his wrath on Jesus substitutionally, then those who reject the thought of that, guess what? His wrath is still yet ready to be dispensed. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. One pastor, he said, what people who reject the idea of judgment and wrath really oppose is the very idea of God. It's not how he exerts his sovereignty, but his sovereignty itself that humanistic man recoils at. The Bible is clear throughout the history of redemption that God has consistently revealed the consequence of rejecting or defying him. Think of Pharaoh. Also, think of the many Israelites who wandered in the wilderness after being rescued graciously from Egypt. They saw and experienced the glory of God on the mountain. They received his law. But look at verse 28. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses, who violated it. The word set aside there in the ESV is actually a word that can be used to, they apostatized. They renounced it. Anyone who's renounced it after seeing all that glory and all that mercy, if they died on the testimony of one or two witnesses, how much worse will be the punishment deserved by one who spurns the Son of God? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If that's how it was for them, how much more severe will it be for those who reject Jesus? The author of Hebrews, by the way, uses lesser to greater arguments all the time. We had it not long ago, right? If the blood of bulls and the goats cannot, I mean, they could purify the conscience in sort of a temporal, repetitive way, how much more, he's already said, has the blood of Christ cleansed us in our conscience forever? So he uses this lesser to greater argument all the time, but this is about judgment. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Or the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what the author's done here, he's combined Deuteronomy 32 with maybe Psalm 50, Psalm 135, different psalms could be that second sentence there. But ultimately the point is judgment is inevitable. And it should be a fearful consideration. Remember when we were preaching through the book of Revelation, Revelation 6 describes the fearful nature of judgment. Revelation 6:15, then the kings of the earth and all the great ones, the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think the author of Hebrews is saying is, if deliberate sin left unchecked, unrepented of, boasted about, has its sabotaging effect, even one who's heard the good news of who God is and how God saves will ultimately reject the Son of God and has nothing but fearful wrath to look forward to. Which means this is a very merciful passage for you to share with a friend. It is a merciful thing for the church to think through. Warning is merciful. I would like to illustrate this. I don't know if the source can be found for this story. Maybe you've heard it. One foggy night, a captain of a ship noted a large object that seemed to be coming right at him. He signaled, "Change your course 10 degrees west." The reply, "Change your course 10 degrees east." He was insulted. "I'm a captain. I've been on the seas for 35 years. Change your course 10 degrees right." The signal came back, "I'm a seaman, fourth class. Change 10 degrees east." The captain raged. A crash would be imminent if someone didn't do something soon. He said, "I am a 50,000 ton freighter. Change your course 10 degrees west now." The signal came back, "I am the lighthouse. Change 10 degrees east." So it is with sinners. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Sinners think, "I am great. I'm smart. I am educated. I am modern. I am right. I define holiness. I choose eternity. I am God." No, you're not. And no, you don't. Repent and ask for grace to change your course. David McWilliams said, "That is the purpose of Hebrews chapter 10. The writer knows that true believers will alter their course. Those who reject the warning are doomed to a collision with the Almighty." Listen, I have good news for you. If you're a Christian, you've changed your course by God's Holy Spirit's beautiful work in your heart to recognize that you're not God and to ask for His mercy. If you've not done that ever, it would be helpful for you to say that I'm not a Christian and I might be on a collision course with Almighty God. But if you have said, "I am not God and I am not holy and I need His mercy," and you have cried out for Him to divert the wrath due you, your course has changed into the path of merciful rescue because He laid all His wrath on Jesus. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 10. But it begs the question for us, if we've done so, why would anyone who's received knowledge of the truth about Jesus and of His mercy, of our being sanctified and purified in God's sight, to be pure forever? Hard question for the moment. Why do any of us keep sinning deliberately? Do you keep sinning deliberately? Do I? Why would we let any form of sabotage ruin something so good? Even the small little things. Why? The soccer team that I coach, they're Pete's age, they're 13-year-old boys. We have a thing we say at practice when we're doing something very important. And it didn't come from me, it came from them, which makes it more powerful. They'll look at each other and they say, "Lock in, boys." And I know when they say that, we're about to actually have some excellent play by selfless human beings. I love that moment. But if I say lock in, it means nothing. But if they say lock in, so church, let's lock in here on this. Why would you sabotage God's beautiful work to enable you to draw near to Him? Because of a pet sin or the things that we have not yet sought to reject outright? I think the answer is sin's deception, that's why. I think of Peter and an example of what deception looks like. Remember Peter, Matthew 26, he had just finished saying, "Jesus, I'll never fail to follow you, like I'll die for you. I don't know about all these other guys, but I know that I will die for you." Why did Peter, moments later, a day later, say, "I don't know who he is. I wasn't there. I'm not one of his disciples." Why, Peter? He was deceived by the power of the sin that he needed to be rescued from. But let's fast forward. Galatians chapter 2, same Peter. There he is with those who were Gentiles who'd been converted by means of God's Holy Spirit's work. He's in the lunchroom with them. He's got his tray at the table with them. And then he sees the entourage from the Jerusalem church come in. And what does he do? He jumps up with his lunch tray and goes and sits with the Jewish believers. Why, Peter? You had a vision in Acts chapter 10 that you're not to call anything unclean that God has made clean. Why, Peter? Probably the same reason that good old Peter said, I don't know who that is. He had something that was in a way more powerful than the very truth he'd confessed. It was his fear of people. He was afraid of what man could do for him. And he was deceived in the moments that he caved to it as to the power of the one he believed in. Sin's deception is a powerful reality. And it has caused all manner of trial in the hearts of the people of God who let ourselves, I should say, take one step in the direction of sin sabotage. Not ultimately, because if you're in Christ, it won't ultimately sabotage you, but why would we let it distance us? And so sin sabotage has deceived many to have a wrong understanding of the faith. And we mentioned it last week. Lord, thank you for forgiving me, but I don't think that often of how I've been saved to be holy. I want to be saved for forgiveness. That's sin's deception that would cause us to diminish holiness because we like the thought of forgiveness. It's called antinomianism. I dismiss the law of God because I just want to cling to his grace. Or sin's deception has caused so many whom we love and ourselves at times in our life, I'm sure, to not even notice the gap between what we profess and the identity we walk around with. I know the right things to say theologically, but I don't live my life as though I'm a secure child of God who knows I'm forgiven and knows I have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of me. I could go on and on, but sin deceives. Something looks good that is not. Something looks like it's not that big of a deal that is. What do we need? Well, we've already had it in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3:13. Take care, brothers, lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you away from the living God. Like, don't let it happen. How? Well, by exhorting one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I know you've heard me say this, unless you're brand new. But if sin is described as deception, you can't know it's happening when it's happening or it's not deception. You're actually informed. Deception, by definition, is not knowable or it's not deception. It's something else. So if the scriptures tell us over and over, beware of sin's deception, then surround yourself with people who will stir you up. Because every time we cave to sin, it produces instability, doesn't it? Every single time. Fear, doubt, lack of assurance. And I would pose to you this morning, Christian, that instability is a very good gift from God. Because if you are in Christ, in the midst of the instability, what do we begin to realize is our only hope? To trust him at his word and run back to him. So think of 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, because we do. The truth isn't in us if we say we don't. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you read that as a Christian, you may have had this happen to you. You say, well, sometimes I do look like I walk in darkness more than I walk in the light. So am I lying to myself that I'm not in Christ? Am I lying to myself that I'm one of his children? And as soon as we're brought by the goodness of God to that place of instability, what does a true believer do? Runs home like the prodigal son and says, I need to be received by my Father with mercy. I need to ask for forgiveness. And the only way that I can do so is if I'm with him and I have the confidence that I'm with Jesus, the one who has paid the price for the wrath that I'm due. And when we do that, let me ask you if you've done this. We have a confession surface to our lips, or at least to the top of our hearts, where we say, it's not worth it. The sin that my flesh loves, it's not worth it. Have you said that? Last week we talked about the things we confess. When you're wrestling with sin, do you confess, it's not worth it? Sin sabotage is not worth it when I can draw near to the God who made me the way that I'm privileged to do in the gospel. And then once we confess that it's not worth it, we say, well, what is worth it? Everything. It's worth our everything. And when we confess that it's worth our everything, we are reminded again that the God who has given us everything is one who does not deal with us according to our sins, like we said this morning from Psalm 103. So great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. We don't fear his judgment, we fear him. And so when we say, well, how is that possible? It's because we believe in Jesus. So then we have our confession be of what Jesus has done. He became sin that we would become the righteousness of God. Once we confess who Jesus is, then we begin to confess the truth about who we are. Don't be deceived, brothers, 1 Corinthians 6. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You're not anymore if Christ is your Savior. You're not what you once were. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we start with confessing it's not worth it. Then we confess, well, what is? Fearing him. What did he do? Sent us Jesus. What does that mean for who we are? And then we confess our confidence, for I'm sure that neither death nor life nor anything can separate us from the love of God that we have in Jesus Christ. And I think all those confessions flow out of saying, it's not worth it. And once we realize that it's not worth it because the glory and the goodness of God toward us is so great, then we say, well, then I'll lay down everything. It's all worth it to me. And that's where the passage goes in verse 32. I love it. The text goes from saying sin's not worth it to all your suffering is worth it. Every last bit of your suffering is worth it. And he says to the people to whom he writes, don't you remember? Remember when you first became believers? Like the suffering that you went through was horrendous. This is in verse 32. Go ahead. Recall the former days when right after you were saved, you endured a hard struggle with your suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach. You were insulted and persecuted. Sometimes it was you, but sometimes it's because you chose to partner with others who were taking it because of their convictions to follow Jesus. And it was a good experience. Don't you remember? Don't you remember how you all drew together and you were compassionate toward those who were suffering? Don't you remember? At the very beginning, you professed your salvation and all the suffering with joy. You looked like John and Peter and the apostles in Acts chapters 4 and 5, where once they were enduring all the suffering at the hands of the council, they left rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer. And the author of Hebrews is saying, it's all worth it. Don't you remember? Act like you've been here before. My father-in-law is retired now, but he was an SEC football official at a very, very high level. National championship games and everything. He was down on the field. We'd watch him on TV. Some of you have met Doug. But when I started refereeing college soccer, he told me how he would handle an athlete that would taunt. The athlete would score a touchdown or whatever, or make a big tackle, and would turn around and think they were God's gift to the whole wide world. And he would look at the athlete, and before he threw a personal, I do a different sport, sorry, a flag. He'd say, act like you've been here before, man. Is this your first touchdown? Is this the first time you tackled somebody? Like, act like you've been here before. And I remember, hey, that'll work. I'll use that when I referee college soccer. The author of Hebrews is saying to the church, act like you've been here before. And all that came of it was joy and compassion. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence and endure. Pray for one another, for each other's confidence. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray for future generations. Because it's going to seem like only a little while. That's what the text says. And the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will take no pleasure in him. That's from Isaiah and Habakkuk, two prophets that were basically telling God's people, he's coming back, and it's either for salvation that should be experienced with joy, or it's for judgment. Act like you've been here before and it was so good. That means when he comes, it's going to be nothing but perfect glory. for those who are his church, for we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. Do not throw away your confidence. How does confidence look? I think it looks like every time we're faced with silly, sad, short-lived, sabotaging moments of sin, we yell out if we must, it's not worth it. And when we suffer for Jesus' sake, and it's hard to forgive someone who's hurt us, or people are mocking you because you believe in Jesus, or because of your ethics, or whatever, you say, man, that is victoriously worth it. So I want to close, but I have to admit this. I've been singing the song from Andrew Peterson that I shared with you all weeks ago. Is he worthy? We sang it a couple weeks ago in church, and I've changed the lyrics a little bit in my head. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? In all suffering and trial and hardship, is it worth it? It is. It is. Let me pray. Father, we ask that we would believe it's worth it to hold to the faith, but also that it is not worth it to inch towards sin sabotage. So would you show your merciful care by the grace of your Holy Spirit for us to run back to you, our Father, when allured by the world's temptations. Would you receive glory now as we rest in the finished, powerful work of Jesus that is our confidence. In his name I pray. Amen.